So Ezekiel 35 and 36 might feel to you a little more like the Ezekiel we've come to know over the past months or many sermons in this book. One or two commented that chapter 34 didn't seem somehow quite like Ezekiel. Maybe that was because it was, as we saw, full of uplifting and very positive material about the new covenant blessings of the future. Maybe it's because it was a chapter we're simply more familiar with. Or maybe it was because Ezekiel in that chapter speaks a little more like other prophets, with an oracle that feels a little more like that of the other prophetic books we're used to considering. Whereas here in chapters 35 and 36, and through the remaining chapters of the book, where he brings us some of these wonderfully bizarre visions of the future, Ezekiel returns to speak in a way that we've seen earlier in the book, doesn't he? He's spoken in visions earlier in the book, but here he speaks in a way that we saw earlier in the book. He's back prophesying again to mountains. He's back speaking to mountains and hills again. And some of you may at least remember that that's what he was doing back in chapter 6. Way back in chapter 6, we found Ezekiel prophesying to the mountains of Israel. And this is deliberate. When Ezekiel there, here under the inspiration of the Lord, spoke these words, and when he put this book together, there is deliberate correspondence then between 35 and 36 here and chapter 6. Not merely at this level that in both cases he's prophesying to mountains, although that in itself is important. There are several clear linguistic and grammatical links between chapter 6 and our two chapters this evening. So, for example, in chapter 6, we read in verses 2 and 3, "Son of man, set your face against the mountains of Israel, prophesy against them and say," and those words, those introductory words, are repeated verbatim in chapter 35, 1 and 2, and chapter 36, verse 1. "The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, set your face against the mountain, prophesy against it." Ezekiel is deliberately picking up the very words he used back in chapter 6 to make this link. Or again, in chapter 6 and verse 3, Ezekiel used four geographical terms. He said, "This is what the Sovereign Lord says to the mountains and hills, to the ravines and valleys." And he uses those four words again in a group like that, doesn't he, in this chapter, or these two chapters. In chapter 35 and verse 8, then again, we read these words, "I will fill your mountains with the slain, those killed by the sword will fall on your hills and in your valleys and in your ravines." And chapter 36, verses 4 and 6, again, use these four word group, these four words, these four geographical terms. Chapter 36, verse 6. "Prophesy concerning the land of Israel and say to the mountains and hills, to ravines and valleys." And the same in verse 4. He's deliberately then linking these up. And there are several other links that I won't bore you with between chapter 6 and these two chapters that we're considering this evening. Now, back in chapter 6, and we won't do this in detail, but you may remember that essentially Ezekiel was saying, he used a term, he spoke of the mountains and the hills, because the mountains and the hills were where the Israelites in their wickedness had set up all sorts of cultic shrines to worship other gods. There they had gone to drunken orgies. There they had bowed down under trees and so on to worship other gods. And the Lord says, by that wickedness, they had defiled the land. Their wickedness then on the mountains and hills polluted the whole land of Israel. And we saw that the reference to the mountains and hills then was to the whole land. That the mountains and hills were used to refer to the whole land of Israel. And that because the Israelites had behaved like this at their cultic shrines on the mountains and hills, then they were to be punished. But the land too, as it were, was to be punished. That Israel was to suffer the sword, the famine, the plague, the covenant curses. And Israel was to be removed from the land. They were to be removed from the land so that it would be uncultivated and desolate and so on. The curses were to afflict the people and the land. But then correspondingly, because in chapters 35 and 36 we're in a new portion of the book, We have then reversal, as we've seen here. No longer, when Ezekiel speaks of the hills and the mountains, is he focusing on curses for the people of God. Now, because we've moved, as we saw last week, to the New Covenant section of the book, Ezekiel speaks here then of the covenant blessings that the Lord's people will receive. And he wants to contrast then, by deliberately making us want to look back at chapter 6, he wants to contrast this blessed future with that cursed past for the people and the land of Israel. And this then that we've read this evening, these two chapters, fall into two parts, two natural parts. Unfortunately, the two parts don't correspond to the chapter divisions in English. Verse 1, we read in chapter 35, verse 1, "The word of the Lord came to me." And then in chapter 36 and verse 16, again, "The word of the Lord came to me." There, that marks a division then between two distinct oracles. They're distinct, but they are closely related, which is why we're considering them together. In the first oracle then, from chapter 35 verse 1 through to 36 and verse 15, Ezekiel focuses on the land as he prophesies against mountains and hills. It's on the land of Israel. And this then is about the land, a new land for a new people. A new land for a new people. Whereas in the second oracle, beginning then in verse 16 of chapter 36, he then speaks of a new people. His focus is now on the people. He still speaks of the land, but the emphasis is on the people. This is now a new people for the new land. So both parts speak of the people and the land, but in the first part, the emphasis is very much on the land, seeing the people in relation to it. In the second part then, it's very much on the people being prepared for this new land. So first of all then, a new land for the new people of God. And this itself falls into two parts. It itself has two natural divisions. A first part running through chapter 35 and to then verse 7 of chapter 16, and then the second part from verse 8 of chapter 16 to verse 15. And the first part then focuses on Edom or Mount Seir and other nations, and the second part then comes to focus on Israel. So in chapter 36 and verse 8 we have the switch. "But you, O mountains of Israel," he's still, as it were, speaking to mountains and hills, but now it's of Israel. The first part then focuses on other mountains and hills, other lands and other nations. The second part comes to focus specifically on the Lord's land, the Holy Land. And the first part then, 35 through the beginning of 36, is all about then the future punishment for these other nations. And Edom then, or Mount Seir, the main mountain in the land of Edom, is picked out, as we see. But it's important to see this as, just as it were, an example or a test case of judgment. Because in chapter 36 then, we have it's very clear, for example, from verse 7, that other nations are in view. Chapter 36 and verse 7. This is what the Sovereign Lord says: "I swear with uplifted hand that the nations around you will also suffer scorn." And back in verse 5 of chapter 36, "In my burning zeal, I have spoken against the rest of the nations and against Edom." So Ezekiel starts by picking up Edom, by speaking to Mount Seir, it's Mount Seir, it's Mount Mountain. But he has in view, this as a test case for all the other nations, for the Ammonites and Moabites and Egyptians and Babylonians, all the nations that have behaved abominably towards his people and his land. But Edom then is dealt with in detail, and as I say, as an example or a test case. So in verses 1 to 4 of chapter 35 then, the Lord says that he is now going to make desolate Edom, all its towns, all its cities, they will be ruined. We've seen that the towns and cities in Israel were ruined by the Babylonians. Well, he says, this is going to happen to you too, will be punished. Why? Well, in verses 5 to 9 he says, because of the appalling way they treated the Israelites when the Babylonians came. Obadiah, the prophet Obadiah, deals at this with some length as he condemns this same nation, Edom. Remember, Edom, descended from Esau, the brother of Jacob. This was, as it were, the brother nation. And yet they were particularly malicious, particularly atrocious in the way in which they picked on Israel in their time of weakness. When the Babylonians came, they helped pick off the survivors. They enslaved them and sent them into captivity and so on. They rejoiced over the destruction of their brother nation, Israel. They pursued, as Ezekiel says here, bloodshed. They slaughtered the fleeing Israelites. They participated in that mass bloodshed of the Lord's people. And it was because of this then that the Lord says, I'm going to punish you. You're not going to get away with this. You might think you're getting away with it, but you won't. Even worse, Edom had thought that they would now take over the Lord's land. Verse 10, these two nations and countries will be ours and we will take possession of them. We're going to have the land of Israel. This is going to be our nation too, they said. And that was particularly appalling, of course, because this was not really Israel's land at all, was it? It was the Lord's land. And we see in the final section, verses 12 to 15, the Lord identifying himself with his people. So you have said they've been laid waste and they have been given over to us to devour, in verse 12. Verse 13, you boasted against me and spoke against me without restraint, and I heard it. This is the Lord's land. They have boasted then by boasting against his people, by slaughtering the Lord's people, by desiring to take over the Lord's land. They have sinned that were directly against God. Their hatred of Israel was hatred of the Lord, because Israel was his people. Their desire to grab the land of Israel was a desire to take that which was rightly God's own land. And therefore, the Lord says, I will act against you. I will bring devastation and bloodshed on you, because you have boasted against me and spoken against me. The Lord then acts to vindicate himself on behalf of his own people. And so into chapter 36 then, when the Lord, as it were, turns now through his prophet to speak to the mountains of Israel, he now then generalizes, saying when the mountains of Israel were plundered, it wasn't just by Edom. As I said, it was by these other nations. Of course, it was primarily, as we know, by the Babylonians. But it was other nations, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Philistines, those around and about who conspired to join in the carnage. They joined in the slaughter and the devastation of the Lord's people and the Lord's land. They plundered his people. They wrecked his land. And so the Lord says that in his burning anger, he will punish them too. Because it is his land and they were his people. And therefore he will wreak vengeance on them. And he will destroy all of these nations. He will bring them all to justice. Now, this doesn't sound very positive so far, does it? This isn't the kind of perhaps uplifting material that I led you to expect we'd have in these chapters. But here then, Ezekiel is contrasting in what we've just considered the blessings of the Lord's people that he begins to speak of in verse 8 of chapter 36. With then the necessary punishment of his enemies. That's why I chose for us to sing hymn number 318. Lo, he comes with clouds descending. Because throughout scripture you don't have the rich blessings being given to the people of God without the necessary justice being meted out to his enemies. You can't have one without the other, because God is just and holy. When he comes to redeem his people, then you can't avoid the fact that the blessings that the Lord Jesus Christ brings for his people will at that time mean the condemnation for all those who have rejected him as we've just sung. As many of you have probably noticed, in that hymn it says, the last, you know, you can admit verses, I think it's 2 and 3. Well, we shouldn't admit verses 2 and 3, because they're necessary to form that scriptural balance that we see here between the fact that the Lord has to punish those who have behaved so abominably to him and his people to vindicate his honour, to vindicate the honour of his name, as well as being able so graciously to bestow blessings upon his people. These two things have to go together. They go together here as they do throughout Scripture. But the emphasis then in this first major part that we've read is very much then on the necessary punishment of the wicked for the way they've behaved towards the Lord's people. But through that then, the way they've rejected the Lord himself. But then in verse 8, we have the switch, don't we? But you, O mountains of Israel. And these verses that follow then from verse 8 to verse 15 in this first oracle, they then speak of future blessing for the Lord's people. Again, speaking to the mountains, and as I said, this is to contrast with chapter 6, where the land and the mountains were to be cursed. Now it's the opposite, isn't it? You, O mountains of Israel, will produce branches and fruit for my people Israel, and they will soon come home. I am concerned with you and will look on you, the mountains, with favour, and you will be ploughed and sown. We saw briefly in a couple of remarks Ezekiel made in chapter 34, didn't we? The same sort of language. That on the mountains, on the tops of the mountains, there would be abundant crops in this future that Ezekiel sees. Here we see then the mountain tops will be places of sowing and reaping. The mountains will be places where crops grow, where trees are producing fruit and are harvested. This, as I said last week, is of course completely unnatural. This doesn't happen in this world. It is not what we see then on the tops of hills and mountains today. And this then should make us think, well, what kind of place is Ezekiel speaking of? What kind of future now does Ezekiel see when we've got crops growing on the tops of mountains? When we've got trees budding with fruit on the tops of the hills and the mountains? And the answer surely is he sees somewhere beyond this world. That he sees a future that is something that will not happen on the earth as we know it. That the land of Israel today would not, could not, produce these kinds of blessings. It simply isn't possible unless the Lord supernaturally does something different, is it? He has to come and do something miraculous to bring about this kind of future that Ezekiel sees, a future with a land filled with fruit and crops and a great harvesting on the tops of the hills and mountains. A land then filled so abundantly that the people of Israel, as it were, when they return, will multiply and crowd themselves upon it. For in his metaphor, of course, the prophet speaks of the multiplication of the people like crops in the land. Verse 10, I will multiply the number of people upon you, even the whole house of Israel. The people will, as it were, be sown in abundance on these mountains and in these hills in the future. The numbers of men and animals will be multiplied abundantly, and they will become fruitful and numerous. They will possess the land then in such vast numbers. Never again will it be a land where they will die. Never again will it be a land where they will be devoured and killed off, as it were, by the land with famines and disease and so on. Not in this future. This is a future free of those curses. Free of famine. Free of disease. Free of sickness. Free by implication then of death, as in Isaiah 2 that we spoke of and I read at the beginning. Ezekiel then looks to a future for Israel that is something more than we can see in this current world. a future of rich blessings. Now, perhaps some of you are struggling to kind of accommodate what I'm speaking of here. And perhaps the reason for that then is that our thoughts of heaven are often wrong. That our thoughts of heaven are of a somewhere kind of unknown, up in the ether, a place of that's somehow indeterminate, a kind of floating, vague sort of place, a kind of spiritual place, which isn't solid, which isn't physical, which isn't material at all. But as we've preached before from this pulpit, that is a wrong view of heaven, isn't it? Heaven is a solid place. Heaven is a very physical place. Heaven is a natural, but more than that, a supernatural place, such as is spoken of by the prophet Ezekiel here. Heaven is a future land, or better, future earth, because the Hebrew term could equally well mean earth here. Heaven is a future on earth where there will be these rich blessings for the people of God. And one of the reasons I think when we come to something like chapters 35 and 36 that we find it difficult is because it seems to all be about land. Why this obsession with land? Why go on about mountains and hills and ravines and valleys? Why bother with these things? Isn't heaven a spiritual thing? Well, I think not. Heaven will be a place, I think, with mountains and hills and ravines and valleys. Heaven will be a place populated abundantly by people of God, rejoicing in these kinds of blessings from God. This, then, I think, is the future that Ezekiel prophesies. A future that's associated, then, with the necessary condemnation of the enemies of God. A future that will occur, as we sung in our third hymn, when Jesus Christ returns and ushers in this glorious messianic age. The new land then, of which Ezekiel speaks here, is then the new heaven established on the future earth. And the second oracle then looks to a new people for that new land. Second oracle then beginning, as I said, in chapter 36, and verse 16, a new people for this new land. And we can divide this into to three parts. A first part that again perhaps seems a little negative, running from verse 16 through to verse 23, where we are again reminded of the necessity for having a new kind of people. And a portion then that looks back to what we've seen earlier in chapters 33 and 34. For in these verses 16 to 23 then, Ezekiel speaks again of the way in which the wickedness of Israel, of the Israelites, has defiled the land. They have defiled the land by their bloodshed and their idolatry and so on. They have polluted the holy land. This old covenant people, this Israel after flesh, could not bring in the blessings of the messianic age. They could not establish the covenant blessings that the Lord had offered. But worst of all, as we've read throughout 35 and 36, and that's brought into particular focus here, their failure dishonoured God. Their failure, as the prophet says, profaned the name of the Lord among the nations. He had to scatter them. He had to send them into exile in that scattering, as we've seen. And in verse 20 we read, "And wherever they went among the nations, they profaned my holy name. For it was said of them, these are the Lord's people, and yet they had to leave his land. I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel profaned among the nations where they had gone." The appalling behaviour of those Israelites so dishonoured then the name of God. They were supposed to be the great light shining out to this polluted, sinful world. They were supposed to be the holy nation, weren't they? They were supposed to be the nation joyfully worshipping God in Jerusalem, the nation towards whom all eyes on planet Earth should have turned. The other nations should have looked on in awe and wonder and praised the God of Israel. But again, that we sang of from Isaiah 2, that will one day be true. Should have been true for them, but they failed. They dishonoured God. They were carried into exile. And instead of causing these other peoples and nations to praise our Lord, they caused them to profane his name, to mock him, to say he wasn't able. He couldn't do it. He's a feeble God, like every other God, just like our gods, they said. And in verses 22 and 23, then building on this, we see the Lord's motivation for doing a new thing, don't we? Therefore, he says in verse 22, this is what the Sovereign Lord says, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm going to do these things, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you have gone. I will show the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, the name you have profaned among the nations. Then they will know that I am the Lord. The Lord is going to do something new. The Lord is going to do something that will at last cause the nations to worship him, as it were, or at least to give him the praise and honour that he deserved, to at least fall and give him awe and majesty at last. Not because, says Ezekiel, not because of his love for his people, not because of compassion on Israel, but to vindicate the honour of his name. That's not, of course, to say that the Lord doesn't love his people and isn't motivated by that, because we know from much other scripture that is true. But here Ezekiel wants to emphasise this important truth, doesn't he? That it was to vindicate his own name, to cause the Lord's own name to be praised among the nations, that he now comes to act, to do a new thing. What is it then that he's going to do? What is it then he's going to do to cause people to honour him? What is it he's going to do to cause the nations to praise and worship him? Well, in verse 24, he begins, doesn't he, in some of the most familiar language in this book of Ezekiel, in a familiar passage. I will take you out of the nations. I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and I will cleanse you from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and I will put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and I will give you a heart of flesh and I will put my spirit in you and I will move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. This is a sort of language we saw last week in chapter 34, isn't it? This great series of I wills from the Lord. These are the new covenant statements of the Lord. I will do it. Not as in the old covenant we saw, if you do this, then. No, I will do it. The old covenant had failed, hadn't it? That's what we've seen through the book. That's what we saw when we looked at chapter 33, remember? Even after Ezekiel's vindication, even after destruction of Jerusalem and all their earthly hopes were shattered, they still would not obey him. They were still a people who dishonoured God. So the Lord has to act in his sovereign grace and come down and do this new thing. And what is it that he does then? Well, first of all, of course, he restores the people. I will gather you from the nations and I will bring you back. He restores them to their land. A land, though, that we've seen is much greater than that little part on planet Earth that we call Palestine or the land of Israel. I will do it. I will gather this people together. And then in verse 25, I will cleanse you. I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities. And he specifies then from their idolatry, that worst of all their sins, the way they polluted the Lord's land and dishonored his name. He says, no longer will that be the case. You will be cleansed and I will do it. I will wipe away your sins. I will purify you. And he will regenerate this people, won't he, by his spirit. In verse 26 and 27, I will give you a new heart, says the Lord. I will put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit in you. The language of the heart of stone, you remember, is one we've seen throughout the book, isn't it? Particularly back in those early chapters. The old covenant people, those Israelites, were likened to stony-hearted people. Their hearts were like stone, such as the heart of the natural man. But the Lord says, by my spirit then, I will give you fleshly hearts. And I will do it. I'll give you a new heart. My spirit will come in you and do this regenerating work. This will be something new. This will be something wonderful. This will be a great change in this people. A cleansed from sin people. A regenerated people with a new heart, longing to love and serve the Lord. And thus in verse 28, a people restored at last to that covenant relationship with God. You will be my people and I will be your God. Restored then in this future land that I've suggested is the new heaven on earth. Restored there to a relationship with God. Restored there with new hearts, cleansed from sin. Restored then also, of course, to a fruitful and abundant new land. In verses 29 and 30, we have this language then of the abundant crops and so on of the future. So that it will be honouring the Lord, not dishonouring him now. But there is a then, isn't there? There is a then in verse 31. But here then we have a great reversal, don't we, from the old covenant. In the old covenant, as we've seen, it was do this and then you will live. If you do this, then you will receive the blessings. But now the order's reversed, isn't it? Now the Lord says, I will cleanse you. I will regenerate you. I will give you these blessings and then you will repent. That's the new covenant order. That's the order then of the Lord's sovereign blessing of his people. Then you will remember your evil ways and wicked deeds. And you will loathe yourself for your sins and your detestable practices. Here is heartfelt repentance from God's people at last. Here is a people without a stony heart. Here are the people no longer rebellious. Here is a grieving and repentant people. But a people made this way then, as we've seen, by the prior sovereign action of God. He comes by his spirit to cleanse, to renew, and then we are a people made willing, made obedient to our God. So what we see in verse 27 as well, isn't it? I will put my spirit in you, and then I'll put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees. And be careful to obey my laws. The repentance and the obedience to the laws of God follows his sovereign and most gracious work in his people. Bringing then that desire in us to love and serve him. Bringing into our hearts then that ability to trust in him. To trust then in Messiah Jesus Christ. To trust and obey him now. Because no longer does this people that Ezekiel sees have the problems of the old covenant people. No longer are they weighed down and burdened by sin. No longer are they hardened haters of God. They are now soft-hearted, renewed lovers of God who obey him day after day. This then is the unilateralism of the new covenant. God comes, he works it, and we respond to his wonderful sovereign initiative. And the third section then, the third section running from verses 33 to 38 then, focuses again then on the future blessed land, which will be like the Garden of Eden. It will be like the Garden of Eden, he says in verse 35. The Garden of Eden was paradise. The Garden of Eden was heaven on earth, wasn't it? It was where Adam walked with God, where he enjoyed that fellowship with his Lord. No sin, no veil to separate, no temple walls. He could look unhindered on the beauty of the Lord. There he could gaze upon his God walking in the Garden of Eden. There he could talk with him and worship him in paradise, in heaven. For that is what heaven is, isn't it? Unbroken, unhindered, completely open, fellowship and access to God. Sin-free worship and service of God. That's what Adam enjoyed in the Garden of Eden. And if he hadn't sinned, then Eden would have spread out and covered planet Earth. Adam and Eve would have multiplied and filled planet Earth with worshippers of God like himself, each one enjoying that same unbroken, unhindered access to God, each one rejoicing in heaven on earth, in fellowship with God. Eden would have expanded, should have expanded to fill the earth. That was the plan. That was the plan that was thwarted by Adam's sin. Or, I shouldn't say thwarted. It's not ultimately thwarted, is it? Because Ezekiel says, one day it will come to pass. One day this Garden of Eden will be brought into being. One day there will be paradise again. One day there will be this great earth filled with worshippers of God. And the closing words in this book then, where we have references again to sheep and flocks, they're here to remind us of what we saw last week, surely, in chapter 34, and the Lord as shepherd of his flock, that great shepherd then who is both the Lord himself and the Messiah, David's son, the one whom we know is then Jesus Christ, the great King Shepherd of his sheep. He will then be there, as we saw last week, with his people. He will be there with us. We will be able to look on him and love him and serve him in that land established on earth, in the new, restored Eden that should have been in the beginning. An Eden at last that will be everlasting, will be free of sin and all its baleful effects. There then, this people of God, sovereignly regenerated by him, cleansed by him because then of the work of Jesus Christ, we will all rejoice in unbroken and unhindered access to God in Jesus Christ. We will gaze on his beauty in his land, and we will do so forever and ever because of the sovereign, most gracious actions of our God in Jesus Christ. And our closing hymn then, number 861, as some of you will have seen and guessed, takes up that great theme of Emmanuel's land and the future then where we will worship our Saviour, Jesus Christ, our Shepherd King. Let us then sing to his praise, number 861.